Please take your Bibles and please turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark. And this will be the last time I'll ask you to do that, at least for a while. Mark chapter 16 on page 1075, reading from verse 1. Just a few questions as we would read these verses together. Why are the women coming to the tomb? What does this show? And it maybe shows more than one thing. What do you make of the young man's words? He's described as a young man, although he is an angel. What do you make of his words in verses 6 and 7? And why are the women afraid? At the end of verse 8. Mark chapter 16 at verse 1. This is God's word. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they led him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the woman went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own perfect word. Please do have your Bibles open at Mark chapter 16. As we spend a few minutes looking at this passage together. Mark chapter 16, page 1075. I don't want to give away too much of the plot of the film Risen, since the men of Gateway are planning to watch that film together next month, God willing. As the title Risen suggests, it's about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. From the film, I just want to mention two different responses to the resurrection of Jesus, because they show the difference between a believer and an unbeliever, the difference between someone who has come to understand the way God is at work in the world and someone who is still stumbling in the dark. First, the response of Pilate, the Roman governor. When his right-hand man disappears, the man he has charged to find out what happened to Jesus' body, Pilate laments in the film, "My right hand turned against me. How could he follow that Hebrew?" One of the other soldiers replies to Pilate, "Perhaps it," meaning the resurrection, "is true." To which Pilate retorts, "Well, if it is, I'll kill him again. If it is, I'll kill him again." Pilate believes he has more power than Jesus. He doesn't grasp what the resurrection means. Contrast that with the response of Bartholomew, one of the disciples who has been brought in for questioning. Obviously, the Romans want to find Jesus' body, so one of them threatens Bartholomew. What if I ordered your crucifixion? Bartholomew replies, a little naively, I think, then I would happily submit. Strike, he says to the Roman. He's a bit quick to talk like this because he wasn't at Jesus' crucifixion. But he is thinking, they crucified Jesus and I've seen him alive again. The same thing can happen to me too. We've only had one other resurrection in the Gospel of Mark, the little girl whose father is Jairus. Hers was more a resuscitation. She was really dead, and Jesus brought her back to life. But you see, she would die again. The resurrection of Jesus is of a totally different order. He died and he rose again, never to die again. The resurrection of Jesus means that death is not the end. The resurrection of Jesus means that bullies like Pilate won't have the last word. The resurrection of Jesus means that disciples like Bartholomew can go on trusting, even in the face of death. Jesus' resurrection means there is something more powerful than death. Jesus' resurrection means that life wins. It is the grand climax to a totally unique life. A life lived for others, a life given for others, a life of service and self-sacrifice and suffering and victory. I want to ask you a simple question today. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? And really, I just want that to be the title of the sermon. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? And if you do, what difference does it make to your life? But before we get into Mark chapter 16, there's one matter we have to attend to. I've been thinking about this and I've been reading up on it, and it's to do with what I want to call the finish. The finish. The words on the scroll. As I say, this is the last sermon in our series on Mark. Today, we only read the first 8 verses of the chapter, and I'm only going to preach on those verses. I don't believe Mark wrote verses 9 to 20, so I don't intend to preach on them. I hope that doesn't confuse you. I hope you don't think it's too radical. Let me quote from William Hendrickson, one of the most conservative commentators on Mark. He says of verses 9 to 20, since it would be very difficult, perhaps impossible, to defend the thesis that every word of this ending, that's these extra verses, is without flaw, no sermon, doctrine, or practice should be based solely upon its contents. I'll just lay out the case for a couple of minutes. There is no doubt that Mark ends abruptly with the woman leaving the tomb in verse 8. The tomb is empty, and there's no sighting of the risen Jesus. There's a promise of an appearance in Galilee in verse 7. So some scribes thought they would complete what they saw as an incomplete document. The truth is that we have more than one ending. What you have in verses 9 to 20 is simply the most popular ending. However, as the little note in the bracket says, Most early manuscripts omit verses 9 to 20. The two oldest manuscripts of Mark date back to the 4th century. Not to the 1st or the 2nd or the 3rd, but to the 4th century. And in both of them, Mark ends at chapter 16, verse 8. Certainly there are other New Testament documents that are available that have been dated earlier than that, but not Mark. In fact, we don't have any of the original documents. So I couldn't take you to anything and say, well, look, there's Paul's original letter to the Romans, or there's John's original gospel account. We don't have the originals, which I think is just as well. Because if we did, we might be foolish enough actually to worship the scrolls rather than to worship the one they tell us about. What's more, Eusebius, the first historian of the church, living from AD 260 on, so he was living in the 3rd century and into the 4th century, he stated that Mark ended at verse 8. He was aware of the longer ending, but he didn't recognize it. And Jerome, who produced one of the most important Latin translations, which really lasted about 1,000 years, a Latin translation of the New Testament, Jerome said the same thing. And what we've just been looking at is called external evidence. It's really examining the documents from the outside, if you like, just seeing how many there are and what their character is. What about the internal evidence? What about the actual verses themselves? There are three strands to this. Firstly, the style. Verses 9 to 20, if you read them through, maybe you get a chance to do it later on today or even just now. Verses 9 to 20 don't read like the rest of Mark. There's not the same vividness, the same immediacy. They're rather bland by comparison, where Mark doesn't seem to be able to write a bland sentence. They're like a potted summary. And they don't even give us an appearance of Jesus in Galilee. In fact, William Lane, another trusted commentator, says that these verses read like a mosaic that is clearly secondary in character. Then there's the vocabulary. In just 12 verses, because that's how long this longer ending is, there are 14 words that aren't used anywhere else in Mark. And 11 other words are used in a slightly different sense from the rest of Mark. But what is most telling, I think, is the contents. Let me just mention a couple of things. I know that some Baptists like verse 16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Because they think that it tells us we need to believe before being baptized. But I heard a Baptist preacher express horror at verse 16 because he sees in this verse a need to be baptized in order to be saved. And he said, and he's quite right, that's not what the Bible teaches elsewhere. So he actually thinks that that verse is heretical. And verses 17 and 18 are strange, to say the least. It talks about picking up snakes with their hands. We do certainly read of Paul being bitten by a snake and suffering no ill effects in the book of Acts. But Sinclair Ferguson comments on these verses. Nowhere else did Jesus seem to promise the kind of physical immunity which is spoken of here. So I think, without going into it in any more detail, I think we can sum up like this. Mark didn't write these verses. No other gospel is ended by a different writer. And as I hope we'll see, Mark's gospel is complete at verse 8, even though it does end abruptly. These extra verses read like a flawed commentary rather than the inspired word of God. So let's get into the text now. There are really three movements in verses 1 to 8. First of all, the women go to the tomb. And the word that I want to highlight there is the word faith. The women go to the tomb. Verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. You know how at extreme moments you can forget what you've learned the rest of your life? The death of Jesus is surely one of those moments. Even though he had announced that he would die, he had described it time after time, none of them was expecting him to die. But even when their whole world is falling apart around them, many of them have left their professions to follow Jesus. Even when their whole world is falling around them, they go on observing the Sabbath. Joseph makes sure Jesus' body is laid to rest in the couple of hours between Jesus' death at 3 o'clock in the afternoon and the start of the Sabbath at about 6 o'clock on the Friday afternoon. And as the women leave the tomb at the end of chapter 15, it's getting dark. And then they spend perhaps the most mournful, the longest, darkest day of their lives from that Friday evening till the Saturday evening. I can't imagine they go to the temple, even though it is the feast of the Passover. The one they have loved and trusted in is dead, like the Passover lamb. But they have not been saved. All the women can do is think of Jesus' battered, punctured body. They weren't even able to bury him themselves. They hardly know these two Jewish leaders, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who have done the job. They want to show their love. And so as soon as ever they can, as the shops are opening up on the Saturday evening, there they are, buying spices to anoint Jesus' body. Now we know Joseph had a tight timetable, but John tells us in his account that 75 pounds of spices had already been used, enough to embalm a king. So really there's no need for anything more. There's no need for these extra spices. The women really just want an excuse to be near Jesus, even near the dead body of Jesus. Obviously they can't go to the tomb in the dark, but as soon as it's light, and they may even have got up before dawn on the Sunday morning, there they are on their way, verse 2, very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And as the sun begins to peep over the horizon, they suddenly realize something. And they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" The NIV is not as accurate here as it could be. It's missing a "for us." It should actually say, "Who will roll the stone away for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And the "us" are three women. That's probably pretty clear as you read along in the English. But it's even clearer in the original. Because of the way the Greek language works, there are seven further indications in these verses, apart from the names of the women, that there are only women involved here. if there were even one man, then all of those seven words would be masculine. But they are all feminine. And that tells us two things. First, it continues the sequence. These women haven't just heard about Jesus' death, and they're finding their way to the tomb by hearsay. As we've noted before, these same three women are named as present at Jesus' death. When the men are nowhere to be seen. And two of the same women are named as present at the tomb itself, the very last verse of chapter 15. In other words, they are eyewitnesses. What they have seen and what they will see forms the basis of the good news of Christianity. Christianity is not basically a list of do's and don'ts, like some forms of Judaism have degenerated into. Nor is Christianity a philosophy of life that some clever thinker worked up, like Confucianism. No, Christianity is based on a series of events to do with Christ, Jesus, events that other people witnessed and that were written down for us all to believe. If the events didn't actually happen, then Christianity is not true, and we shouldn't be here one more moment. These women are eyewitnesses of Jesus' death, of his burial, and soon of something even greater. And the second thing is this. Women's eyewitness testimony was not accepted in court at that time. Thankfully, the equality of the sexes is much more firmly established now. But if you were trying to make up a religion at this time, or if you were just trying to show that Jesus really did rise from the dead, you wouldn't do it this way. You wouldn't have women being the first ones to see him alive. The fact that women are the ones present at the crucial events to do with Jesus. And don't forget, a woman gave birth to Jesus as well. That gives this whole thing the ring of truth. If it weren't true, you wouldn't make it up this way. Verse 4. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As Mark often does, he doesn't give us the whole story. Two supernatural things have happened. God has shaken the earth and burst the seals on the stone. If you remember, the Roman guards had sealed the stone and sealed the tomb. God has shaken the earth and burst the seals, just as he shook the earth at the death of his son. Major things happening in the spiritual world. And an angel has rolled the stone away from the entrance and has majestically sat down on it. And that has happened not to let Jesus out of the tomb, because Jesus' glorified body doesn't need doors, but the angel has rolled the stone away to let the woman in, and to let us in, if we will follow them. I spoke at the start of this point about faith. Why do I speak of faith here? There's certainly a fair amount of forgetfulness. You could maybe even say unbelief. These women aren't expecting a resurrection, in spite of Jesus' many predictions. There's not even a hint of it in their talk. They're expecting to find the dead body of Jesus just as they left him about 36 hours previously. But they are observing the cycle of days that God has put in place. They are showing their devotion in the only way they know how. They're not waiting for everything to be in place before they make a move, as we sometimes do. They believe that somehow God can still help them, even though there's a big stone to negotiate. Somehow God can still help them to honor Jesus. They don't let anything put them off. And they do this at the very first possible opportunity. God rewards their flawed but still functioning faith. He lets them in first on the greatest good news ever uttered. Are you aware that God is the master of time and space, that things don't happen by chance? He brings things together at just the right time to please him. He's bringing these women at just the right time to find out what has actually happened. Like these women, are you stepping out for Jesus in faith because of your love for him? Maybe you haven't all the steps worked out. They certainly didn't. Are you trusting him to make your path straight? Because if you are, then God will let you in too on the greatest story ever told. Let's hear some of that story now. For the second movement here is the young man speaks to the woman. And we can call that the fanfare. Even though there aren't any actual trumpets, there could have been, because this is such good news, the fanfare. Verse 5. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Of course, the women are drawn through the open door into the outer chamber. On the right-hand side, as only eyewitnesses would know, where the inner burial room branches off, they see this forever young, dazzling figure. He's sitting down so as not to threaten them, and their eyes are drawn only to him. Mark tells us they're alarmed, astonished, dumbfounded, as people are when they meet someone from the next world. The young man speaks in calming but critical short sentences. Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. They haven't got the wrong tomb. This mighty one also knows Jesus, whom they love. It was no bad dream. Jesus was really crucified. And the next world that he comes from didn't stop it. But he's no longer dead. He has received power to burst through death. He is around now, but he's no longer in the place of death. And to show them he's not trying to fool them, the angel points to the empty place where two of them saw Joseph lay the body of Jesus. How would you react to that? If you had been one of those women, if you had heard the angel speak, I know I would have had to sit down myself before I fell down to try to get some of this into my head. Death, which before was a brick wall, robbing us of friends and loved ones, has now become a corridor into another world and back again. But there's more. Verse 7. But go, the angel says, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. The angel wants them to get moving. Jesus may have a new body now that simply melts through grave clothes and passes through walls of rock. But his relationship with his men, who are trembling somewhere behind a locked door now, his relationship with his men is just the same. They're still his disciples. They still have much to learn. And there's a special word for Peter, who may have cut himself off from the others, who may be in some really dark and deep hole now. Peter may have denied Jesus publicly 3 times, but Jesus hasn't let go of him for a minute. Indeed, the planned meeting place is Peter's kind of place. It's where Jesus called him and his brother Andrew all those years ago, back in chapter 1, in Galilee of the Gentiles, where Jesus can be near Gentiles like us, even Gentiles like us who have let him down time after time. Jesus will be there first. He's going ahead of them into Galilee. He is more willing to meet us than we often are to meet him. And Jesus wants them to see him with their physical eyes, to see him risen, to know him better. He wants us today to see him with the eyes of faith, to learn how much he loves us, how deeply we can trust him, as deeply as his sufferings on the cross, as deeply as his entry into the horrors of hell for us. And the angel ends, just as he told you. I think there's a little rebuke there, surely. A needed rebuke. The angel knew the believers' lack of faith. That's why he was dispatched to the tomb. They shouldn't have been coming to the tomb. They should have believed that Jesus was going to rise. Jesus told them he would die. Jesus told them he would rise. Just turn back for a moment, just really one page. Back to chapter 14 and verse 27. Just for one example of Jesus' words. This is as they're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Chapter 14, verse 27. You will all fall away, Jesus told them. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Jesus had told them as recently as that. Do you know what this resurrection of Jesus does? It rubber stamps every word Jesus has spoken in this gospel as true. It means Jesus has power to forgive sins, as he said to the paralyzed man, because he is God. It means he has power over nature itself, as he calmed the wind and the waves. It means that, as he said in chapter 10, he has not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. As a ransom for you? Do you believe it? Do you believe he is God, become man, determined to die on a cross for all your sin, and gloriously raised from the dead to share that resurrection life with you? The finish at verse 8 here, the faith faltering but functioning, the fanfare that one man has beaten death on behalf of many men and women. And we end with the women leave the tomb And there are two reactions. I'm sorry I couldn't get a woman's face to show those two reactions. There is fear, there's trembling, but there's also joy. Verse 8. Trembling and bewildered, the woman went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. I'm not sure that trembling and bewildered is the best choice of words there. The trembling is okay, but the other word is linked to ecstasy, a heightened state of joy and delight, so I don't think bewildered sets the right tone. There's joy involved. If they had not really known before, they know now that Jesus is not just a teacher, or a healer, or a prophet. Their reaction here in verse 8 is perfectly in line with the very first verse of Mark's Gospel, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is not just a teacher or a healer, he is the Son of God in the flesh. Mark's Gospel began bluntly. No birth stories, no genealogy. It threw us out straight away into the desert with John the Baptist and then Jesus. And it ends just as bluntly, raising the question, who do you think this is? What does his cross, what does his resurrection mean to you? It means he is invincible. He will judge Pilate, not vice versa. It means he's worth dying for, that he's worth living for, that any moment you take speaking about him is not a wasted moment, but is very, very worthwhile. He breaks all bounds. He defies all barriers. His word can be relied on. But he's far from predictable. He can't be fitted into neat little boxes. He is to be feared because he is shock and awe. He is to be worshipped and adored. And as Calvin Miller says at the conclusion of his little book, The Singer, A Life of Jesus, and someday in a lonely moment, mankind will shake an unfamiliar hand and find it wounded. Let's stand and talk to God together. Our Father, we thank you for how Jesus' resurrection changes everything. It changes the tragedy of his death as the disciples imagined it. It changes that tragedy into a triumph. He triumphed in death, but he triumphed too through rising from the dead. It changes sin into forgiveness. It changes being lost in this world into being saved in this world and the next. Lord, help us today to go on thinking about what this resurrection of Jesus means. Help us to make sure that we believe in it, that we know our sins forgiven, that we have an entry to the new world, to the next world. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be useful in this world by thinking much about Jesus and by thinking much about the world that's coming. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.